Guys, please keep your Bibles open at 1 Peter 2 because we're going to dig into that passage now. You know, if there's one thing I hate, sorry, I'm not sure who said that, but I'll make the jokes here if you don't mind. No, you know what I hate? I hate getting ripped off. I hate being sold a lemon, sold a lie, given a hospital pass. Western culture has sold you a lie. Our culture has sold you a lie on your value and your purpose. Two things that no one can take from you. Our culture says that your purpose is to maximize your happiness without hurting anyone too badly. And your value lies in how much happiness you can deliver for yourself or for others. That's simply not true. It is a lie. It is an oppressive recipe for individual and societal disaster, that your worth and your life's purpose is bound up with your happiness. And our passage that was just read to us reveals this for the lie that it is. And I want to help you now apply this 2,000-year-old text to our lives today by answering four questions. Who is he? Who are you? Who are they? And how do you get from them to us? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, your word is life-giving. May it now, by the power of your Spirit, nourish us, convict us, strengthen us, and shape us today more and more into the image of Jesus, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, who is he? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him. Him? Who is the him we're talking about? It reminds me of the story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a great story. There was a little kid in Sunday school class, and the teacher started off with a little who am I game to begin the lesson. Hey, boys and girls, you know, who am I? I'm Australian, and I live in the bush. And I live up gum trees, and I sleep for about 20 hours a day. And the kids are sort of looking. And I only eat gum leaves. And I've got a cute black button nose. Nothing from the kids. And I'm furry. Finally, one of the kids puts up, Miss, sure sounds like you're describing a koala, but I'm pretty sure the answer's Jesus. Usually in Sunday school and in scripture classes, the answer is Jesus. The one who Peter describes as the living stone. The word stone appears 457 times in the Old Testament. But on three of those occasions, three out of 457, someone who's doing maths can work out the percentage, but it's like 2/10 of nothing. On three of those occasions, this word stone is used metaphorically to speak of what God would do in the future. You know what Peter does in chapter 2? He quotes all three of those passages in three successive verses to explain what he means in verse 4 when he describes Jesus as the living stone. He draws on these three Old Testament promises to tell us three things about Jesus as he unfolds a series of building metaphors. Verse 6 quotes Isaiah 28, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And in it, God declares, "I will lay a stone in Zion." Zion is Jerusalem. So God promised around 700 BC that he was going to do something in Jerusalem. And he was going to lay a stone that is chosen and precious, and it's going to be a chosen, precious cornerstone. I just want to mount my hobby horse and tell you something I love talking to people about, and it's about the evidence for the reliability of the Bible and the historicity for the Bible. And up until about 1935, 1940, started in Germany, people said, now the Old Testament, with God making all these promises about the future, well, no one knows the future. The technical philosophical word they used for that was, it's all bollocks. And you can't know what's happening in the future. So when Isaiah predicted that God was going to do something in Jerusalem, I'm thinking of Isaiah 53, that the servant of God is going to suffer like silently, like a lamb before his shearers is silent. He's going to be bruised for our iniquities. He's going to be killed for our sins, and he's going to die and suffer, and after 3 days he will see the light of life. Now, Isaiah, it's said in the Bible, lived and wrote about 720-700 BC. But he's writing about something that would happen 700 years later in first century Jerusalem. And so these people said, that is absolute bollocks. You know what? The earliest copy of Isaiah we've got actually dates to 700 AD, 1400 years after Isaiah wrote. So clearly, all the people did in the 700 AD was just write some stuff down and pretend it was written 700 years before Jesus. And all Christians who trusted the authority and truthfulness of God's word could say was, but there's no, we can't prove otherwise. Well, let's just trust that God's word is true, and there's nothing much we could say really. Then, round about the time of the Second World War, oh, is that my mother? She said she'd call. Around about the time of the Second World War, there was a goat herder near Qumran, and near the Dead Sea, and he was chucking some stones at a goat. One of them went into a cave, and he heard a clink of some pottery being shattered. He discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls, the most extraordinary archaeological discovery of the 20th century. In it was a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah that's now on permanent display in the Jerusalem Museum. And it's dated to 150 BC. And when they compare the great scroll of Isaiah, 150 BC, to the previous earlier one, 700 AD, that's a gap of how many years? 850 years, they found there was 98.4% accuracy in transmission in copying, and the only differences were in spellings of words and maybe the order of words in a sentence, but no change to the meaning. So when we read this promise from Isaiah 28 that God says he is going to lay a precious cornerstone in Zion, well, here we know for sure and certain the Bible is predicting things about the future. We can have great confidence in the trustworthiness of what we're reading, friends. Thank you. So God is going to lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone. Now, we don't build much with stones anymore these days. Builders these days, they use concrete and steel. But back in the day, stones, bricks and blocks, they were what you used to build a solid structure. And the most important stone in the whole building was the cornerstone. It had to be strong enough to support everything that was going to be built on it, and it had to be precisely laid, because every other part of the structure was oriented to and took its line and position relative to the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the foundation, the orienter and unifier of the whole entire building. And when it comes to God's people, the church, Jesus Christ is that foundation, the orienter, the unifier of us all. That's why when I tell people if they're looking for a church, and you guys don't need to look for a church because you've found what I tell people to look for in a church. You want to look for couple of things. You want to look for a church with an abiding trust in the supremacy of God's word. And secondly, you want to look for a church that resolutely, relentlessly bangs on about Jesus every week. He is not just the foundation for God's people gathered as a church. He is the foundation for God's people individually in their lives. So if you're building your life, you're making decisions about your future without reference to Jesus Christ, well, we're going to see in a moment what the final outcome will be. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that God places us next to, alongside, that most precious and stupendous of all stones. God makes us co-heirs with Christ. And the second thing we learn about Jesus is not that he's the cornerstone, verse 6, but verse 7, he has become the capstone. Verse 7 is a quote from Psalm 118, which is a longer 1000 BC poem about God saving and rescuing and blessing all those who trust in him. Jesus' resurrection was God exalting. Jesus' resurrection was God exalting him up to the most exalted position in the universe. In the same way that a stone pillar made up out of rough-hewn rock will have as its centerpiece one large stone at the top which captures our attention, so too Jesus Christ should be the center of our lives individually and when we are God's people gathered together. Interestingly, Peter doesn't say that pews or stained glass or ornately carved timber or special buildings should be the focal point of our meetings together, but rather for us who believe, it is the precious Lord Jesus, our capstone, who is to be the focal point of our times together. Which is just as well, because you guys don't have any stained glass or carved timber or pews. And most of our kids running amok out there in the hall, well, they are anything but ornate. Now, the hall's not the kids. So that means, friends, we are to resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified as we meet together as his people. Now, the third thing we learn about him, who is Jesus, in our passage comes from verse 8, where Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. And Isaiah 8 has God speaking, and he describes himself as the Lord Almighty. Now, for those who dismiss him, he won't be the cornerstone of their lives. He won't be the capstone that captures their attention and is the focal point of their lives. No, Peter says that Jesus will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The word that Peter uses to describe the falling of people who reject Jesus in the building of their lives, and we're going to get our Greek nerd on again just now, the word is scandalon. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe a temptation or occasion to sin in Matthew 16. That means Jesus himself presents us with a temptation to sin. How can this be? Because the rejection of Jesus as Lord and God is an instance of sin. Rejecting Jesus is not an amoral decision without any consequence. It is the path to stumbling and falling through life rather than building your life around him, his promises and his commands. Who is he? To those who believe, to those who trust in him, he is the cornerstone and the capstone. But for those who do not, Jesus Christ is a scandal and will be the cause of their downfall. How did Richard Dawkins describe Jesus, his death and resurrection? Local, petty, unworthy of the universe, unquote. Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection will be a scandal for many and will be the cause of their downfall. That's who he is. But who are you? Our culture says that your value is tied up with how much self-satisfaction and happiness you can bring to yourself and others. So that means if you're unable to make people happy, well, you have no value. Or if we think you will somehow compromise our happiness, then we will push you away. We will exclude you. We will euthanize you, abort you, because you have no value to us and we're concerned that you will compromise our happiness. Peter sets out a stunning corrective to that cheap utilitarian view of life. Now let's be clear about who the you are in our passage. Verse 4, it's people who come to him, who come to Jesus. Verse 6, you are one of the ones who trust in him. And verse 7, you are those who believe. Who are you in this passage? You are a person who's come to Jesus. You trust in him. You believe he's the one chosen by God, since before all time, God predicted his coming, his life and death and resurrection, his miracles, his ministry. You believe he is the one chosen by God to be crucified and die a real death and laid in a real tomb and then raised from death to the place of all honor and glory in heaven. You believe these things, and Jesus is both the cornerstone and the capstone of your life. Who does God say you are? Now, out of all the opinions and views in the universe, surely it's God's verdict that holds sway. It's seen most clearly in verses 9 and 10. Who are you? You're a chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Wow! That's God's verdict on you, on your worth and value. And I see precisely nothing in there about your happiness or anyone else's happiness. I don't know if you ever remember watching or being a part of schoolyard pick'ems. You know, two team captains who take it in turns to pick players from their team until everyone's chosen. Being the last person isn't much fun, is it? It means no one chose you. And you just go to the other team by default. But, being chosen means someone, the team captain no less, sees value and worth in you. Now this illustration breaks down completely because in my experience, the team captain is only going to pick you for his team or her team only because you can do something for the team. In verses 9 and 10, Peter takes the words God told Moses to speak to Israel at Mount Sinai just after he'd rescued them from Egyptian slavery and applies them to Christians. Let me read to you Exodus 19, verse 5. This is God speaking to his Old Testament people. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, if you do those things, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You are a chosen people. The you isn't singular, it's plural, it's yous. We are a chosen people. No longer are the Israelites God's special people. Christians have been adopted in. Even though we've been scattered among the countries of the world as far away as Australia. Now remember, Peter was writing to first century Christians who'd been scattered across Asia Minor to the backwaters of the Roman Empire. Collectively, across our churches and our parishes, we are a holy nation. That means we're set aside for God. That means we are different to those around us because we have a different allegiance, a different home. We carry a different passport. We have a different set of priorities and values because our lives are founded on a different cornerstone. We are a royal priesthood. If you were an Old Testament priest, your job was to serve God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And Peter will go on in his letter that I encourage you to go home and read the rest of in the privacy and comfort of your own home. He'll go on in this letter to give concrete examples of what it means to serve God as a Christian. But as a royal priesthood, we are set apart from the peoples of the world to serve God, and we are royal. Who's singing that song by Lord just now? Anyone? Yes, yes, I see some people nodding. We are truly royal. We are royalty. The God we serve is the great King who has adopted us into his people, into his family, and we owe our allegiance to him. We serve the King of the universe who, chapter 1, verse 17, invites us to call on him as Father, as Dad. And so Peter can say we are a people belonging to God. Once we hadn't received mercy, now we have because of Jesus, his atoning death and triumphant resurrection. It means we won't be treated as we deserve. He bore the punishment of death that attaches to our sins so we might go free. Christians, we have received mercy from God himself. And if you are a person who has received mercy, then you will be a person who shows mercy to others. So be done with grudges and vengeance and payback. We have, verse 9, been called out of the darkness of sin and death into the wonderful light of God's mercy and grace and love. So be done with the deeds of darkness. For about 30 years, my former church, Neutral Bay Anglican, had been supporting a white fella missionary couple in the Northern Territory, Richard and Sue Davies. And for the last 12 years, they've been in one of the remotest indigenous communities in Australia. About 7 years ago, it was rated by the World Health Organization as the third most impoverished community in Australia. And it was created, so to get there, so you've got a map of Australia, you've got Adelaide, and you've got Alice, and you've got Darwin, and the Stuart Highway just goes straight up the guts, and you fly to Alice, you drive 4 hours north toward Tennant Creek, and about an hour south of Tennant, you turn, that road is just like flat, the highlight of this long, flat, straight road is one point where, and you're going along the side of the railway line, the road goes up, and the railway line goes under, and the road goes down. That's the highlight in 4 hours of driving. And just after that highlight, there's a little suburban street sign, a little metal pole that says Epinara. And you just turn off, and the road runs out, and there's 180 k's of dirt road. That's the driveway to Canteen Creek via Epinara. And back in the 80s, there were two mobs. There was the Mick family and the Butcher family. They were nomadic Indigenous Australians, and the government said, guys, you can't just keep roaming around and leaving stock gates open. You've got to settle down. Tell us where you want to settle down. We'll build you a community. And so they said, well, it's going to be Canteen Creek, mate, which is like 180 k's from nowhere. And so the government got a bulldozer and scraped a road and built 40 houses and a school and a medical center. Anyway, so the two families came together, and several years ago, it's a dry community. You're not allowed to bring any alcohol into the community. There's a big sign and a cattle grid. And sadly, just outside the sign, the cattle grid, just off on the left, just out of sight of the road, there's a massive pile of empty VB and 4X cans where people come, load up, and then go into the community. They're dry. Didn't bring any alcohol in. And one night, a couple of young blokes were mucking around. There was a community fire, all good. And the particularly the boys, but the youths, do this thing called gammon fighting. Gammon means fake. They're just having a fake fight. And one thing led to another. Between a Mick youth who was about 19 and a butcher youth who was about 20, 21. and one of them accidentally punched the other in the face. And the other guy was just furious about this, and rather than, you know, fighting back, got into his car, which was some, you know, beat up Magna or something, and just drove off, just into the scrub. He hit a tree. When they got to him, he was dead. The coroner later found out he had a heart attack and had died before his car hit the tree. That's why the car hit the tree. The family didn't know that at the time. Under the rules of Indigenous payback, the family went to the sacred site to grieve. And the rules of Aboriginal payback are very simple, very clear, and very well known and completely transparent. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and life for life. Everybody knew that when the dead man's mob came back from the sacred place of mourning, they would want to find the bloke who'd been gammon fighting with the dead youth, and they would take his life. It goes for about 5 days, this sacred place, grieving and mourning. They came back. You can imagine, this bloke is in his house, in his room. He's a dead man walking, and he would be beaten to death. And if he wasn't there, then under the rules of payback, they would find one of his family members, and life for life would be exacted. And by this stage, the founding men of the community had died, and it was governed, ruled by some matriarchs. And they came back. These women walked up to the family's house with clubs, with, you know, just branches, big thick ones, and rocks. And you can imagine what it's like for this young man. He sees them coming. Everyone knows what's happening. They got to his porch, and the ladies threw their weapons down in the dust, and they said, "We are Christians. We are done with payback." And they went to their homes. It's on the Barkly Tableland, which is a region in the territory. For 1,000 square kilometres, the next weekend or the weekend after, every single church was filled. Every Indigenous community was in church hearing about the gospel that leads people to be done with payback. It transforms lives. The government intervention has not done a jack's cracker to shift the needle of Aboriginal life outcomes, but the gospel is changing lives. I met with the CEO of the community last year, and my white fellow friends are retiring, and the elders said, "When are you going to send us another missionary?" They're Christians. The non-Christian CEO pulled me aside and said, "When are you going to send me another missionary? We need what they've got." And what they've got is the gospel. What they've got is the gospel that calls people out of darkness into the light of God. And so, friends, we are done with deeds of darkness. And when we are, people will notice. They will sit up and pay attention. And lives and communities will be transformed. But what about your purpose as someone called out of darkness? Forget the illusory goal of happiness. That's like trying to catch a soap bubble. The moment you think you've got it, it disappears. Or maybe you'll be lucky and it'll sit on your hand for a few seconds and then it'll be gone. Your purpose as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people belonging to God, is to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. The purpose of your great privilege is to declare God's praises, to proclaim the awesomeness of God. That should be your job description. That should be your raison d'etre. That's what should quicken your pulse and get you out of bed and going through each day, declaring the praises of God. And where do we see God at His most praiseworthy? at the cross. The cross of Christ should be our raison d'etre. The cross of Christ should quicken your pulse and get you out of bed through each day. The cross, the cross, the cross. That's him. That's you. But who are they? Verses 7 and 8 tell us who they are. They are busy people. Probably quite competent people. They are builders. And verses 7 and 8 tell us three things about them. As they encounter the claims of Scripture and the testimony of Christians like you about Jesus, they do not believe that he is precious. Like a craftsman picking up and turning over different stones, looking for one to use in his building, they look at Jesus, see nothing of value or merit or worth in him, and say they reject him. They are like prospectors who reject a big lump of rock, not realizing that that big lump of rock is in fact solid gold. Having rejected Jesus, having discarded the one Peter calls the living stone, Jesus himself causes them to stumble and fall. Ultimately, they will receive from Jesus exactly what they gave him: rejection. That's what I like to tell people. Jesus is the perfect gentleman. He won't force himself on you. He will give you exactly what you ask for. You want life with him now? He'll give you life with him forever. You want arm's length from him now? Well, he'll give you arm's length forever. Jesus is the perfect gentleman. Well, Peter tells us why unbelievers stumble. And he's not saying that unbelievers are going to have a rubbish life, you know, lurching from trip hazard to trip hazard. Rather, Peter is casting his view of Jesus, of Christians and of unbelievers, against the backdrop of eternity. He's describing their eternal fate. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, the message could be anything, but Peter uses this disobey word two more times in his letter. Once to describe people who disobey the word, chapter 3, verse 16, and once, chapter 4, verse 17, for those who disobey the gospel of God. So disobeying the message, as far as Pete is concerned in his letter, can only be disobeying the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Namely, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he calls on us to love him and obey him. So they reject Jesus, who causes them to stumble and fall into eternity, and it's because they disobey the gospel message. Now, there is a bit of a thorny phrase at the end of verse 8, as Peter speaks about unbelievers stumbling because they disobey the gospel. And here's the thorny phrase, which is also what they were destined for. God is the one who is doing the destinating. Now, theologians don't make up words like I just did. That they speak of God predestining people. We've seen just little glimpses of God transcending, sitting above and outside of time on a few occasions already in 1 Peter. So in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter describes how the human authors of the Old Testament were writing of matters they didn't entirely grasp when they were in fact predicting the coming of Jesus. Exhibit number 1, Isaiah writing 700 years before Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says that Jesus, God the Son, was chosen by God the Father to die in your place for your sins before the creation of the world. Peter has no embarrassment whatsoever in speaking of them being destined by God for something. I've got to say that Peter's language here is frustratingly ambiguous. It's not clear if they are destined to disobey, which leads to stumbling, or if they are free to choose whether they respond to Jesus with obedience or disobedience, and God has irrevocably destined the consequences of their disobedience. I don't know. But I do know two things. First thing I know, three things. First thing, 2019 will be the year of the eel. Second thing, I wish, God is completely sovereign and completely good. From his vantage point of eternal sovereignty, and there's a whole other, you know, weekend away about what those two words mean together. From his vantage point of eternal sovereignty, God gets every decision right. So we can rest assured in him. Irrespective of whether God predestines people's decisions or the consequences of their decisions freely made, it does not change the purpose of your privilege. Christian, you are here to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. With your life built on Christ, the cornerstone, with your focus on Christ, the capstone, you are to let everyone know by your words and your deeds how awesome your God is. And you will do that by living a godly life and making the most of every opportunity you have to speak about Jesus. I'm going to stop talking in a sec, but we've got to get to our fourth question that our passage answers. How do you get from them to us? How do you move from being one of them, a person who doesn't have Jesus, to being one who does? Verse 4, come to him. Verse 7, believe. Verse 10, receive mercy. Remember, mercy by definition is receiving something good that you don't deserve. Friends, if maybe you've been a part of the church here at Helensburg or down at Stanwell for a while, maybe you're like Rod was for many years in his youth, coming along to church, going through the motions, but you haven't moved from being one of them to one of us. You've never put the full weight of your belief and trust in Jesus. Well, if that's you, friends, please don't leave here today without talking to someone you trust. Talk to someone who you know. Talk to Steve. You even talk to me. But don't leave this place today without talking to someone. I want to give you one quick reason why. The technical phrase that you can Google later is Pascal's wager. It goes like this. He was a French mathematician, philosopher, and Christian. Let's say you're not a believer. You haven't put your trust in Jesus. You haven't come to him and received mercy. You're not a person whose sins have been forgiven and who is going home to heaven as things stand at the end of all things. Let's say that's you. And you don't believe that Jesus is Lord. He's not the cornerstone, not the capstone. But I do. So there's you and there's me. I believe you don't. And let's say I'm wrong as a Christian. Let's say I'm wrong about Jesus and all this stuff we've been banging on. Well, I've been doing most of the banging on. You've been patiently listening, which is really polite of you. Thank you very much. But let's say I'm wrong about this and you're right. Well, I will have had a pretty good life. I will have been hopefully a decent kind of bloke in the scheme of things. I will have been faithful to my wife, as kind as I can to my kids. I've been a loyal employee. I haven't needed, you know, drugs or lots of alcohol or anything to get my kicks. I've had a good life, and then I die and I push up daisies, and you know what I've lost? Nothing. If that's how it ends, we all just go to compost and push up daisies. I lose nothing. But if you're wrong and I'm right about Jesus, you lose absolutely everything. So from a pure, unemotional risk management perspective, why would you not put your trust in Jesus? It makes no sense at all. Or maybe you're someone, yeah, you're one of us in this power. I mean us is in the way Peter's using the word. You're a Christian. You made a decision for Christ. And, you know, you've made a fair income decision to go all in on Jesus. but, you know, life's busy and, you know, the kids and the job and, you know, the missus or, you know, whatever. It's just hard and, you know, you've just been backsliding. And if that's you, you know what I'm talking about. Well, I reckon today'd be a great day to slide back in. Be a great day to slide back in. Say, you know what? Not that Craig's right, or that Steve's right, but the Bible is right. God's word is true. I want it to be my true north. I want Jesus to be my cornerstone and capstone. I'm going to slide back in. And you know what? It's not a complex business. What does Peter say? He says, as you come to him, as you come to him, it's easy. Just ask him to be your king, your Lord, your Savior. Come to him, believe in him, and receive mercy. Let the King of the universe treat you better than you deserve. Because that's how he's treated me. That's fair dinkum awesome. I wouldn't change it for quits. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this chosen precious cornerstone. Thank you that the stone the builders rejected, the one who the leaders of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago considered as an insurrectionist, a blasphemer, as one deserving of death. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that he died in my place for my sins. And we praise you that you have raised him from the grave. You've exalted him to the place of all honor in the universe. And Lord God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to live lives that have Jesus as the place of all honor in our lives. Thanks that it's so easy just to come to him. Help us to believe. We praise you for the mercy we have at the foot of the cross. Amen.
Thanks, Craig. Friends, I'm going to give you time to reflect on the things that you've heard, because we are going to